Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he was called El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Well, we do reach the end of the series that we've been doing in Genesis. So let's dive in. Genesis 35 would be a help if you've got the passage open in front of you. It's on page 38, passage that Jeff read to us. We did have a good morning this morning if you were here. It was a great morning, a morning of celebration and joy. It's always a celebration and joy when we gather together as church, but this morning we were thanking God for the birth and the life of Olivia Rookwood, and her family were here, and you could just sense the sense of joy. New life that God has made, great potential, what a gift children are. So it was a time of great celebration and joy. As I was talking to people afterwards, I was reminded as well that life is full of sadness and pain. I was speaking to people who've recently lost loved ones, still feel the pain of that intensely. It's a lovely weekend, isn't it? The sun is shining, lots of people buzzing and joyful because of the things they're going to do, but other people sad because the people that they would love to be doing them with aren't here anymore. Real pain, real sadness. Talking to people also who've got pain and sadness because, not because someone's died, but because the relationship's broken down. And that is a cause of great concern and heartbreak. Also, people who've had wrongs done to them and are suffering pain because of that. It just kind of struck me, you've got celebration and joy, but all the time mixed in with that, there is pain and there is hardship and sadness. And really, that's what happens all the time. That's what life is like. That's the world that we live in. And it is the world that we meet in Genesis 35. Maybe you noticed that as Jeff read it to us. There is celebration, there's joy, there's great sadness and pain. How do we live in a world like this? That's the question. How do we live in a world like this? I thought it would be helpful just to remind ourselves of the big picture in Genesis, not just the big picture in Genesis, but as we go on, the big picture of the Bible. Genesis starts with a perfect world. It's the world that God makes. It's very, very good. You've got the paradise of Eden. We have those holiday brochure pictures of paradise. They're never really as it looks in the picture. If you've been on one of those holidays, the picture looks absolutely fantastic, but they've left out the motorway next to the hotel. They've left out the building site where that other hotel is being built. It's not quite the paradise that is being portrayed, but that's not the case in Genesis 1 and 2. There's nothing like that in Genesis 1 and 2. The world God made really was paradise. It really, really was perfect, very good. But that paradise is lost when human beings, the humans that God made, reject God. And it becomes the painful, suffering world that we have today. And into that world of pain, into that rebellious, painful world, God comes with a promise. Promise of a perfect world again. Promise of Eden restored. And that promise comes first to Abraham. God appeared to Abraham and said, you see the world, Abraham, you see all the pain, all the misery, all the cruelty, all the injustice, all the disease, all the tragedy, all the dying. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to heal it all. I'm going to make a new world, and I'm going to do it through you. And I'm going to do it through your family. One of your descendants is going to be the great king, he's going to be the Messiah, who's going to come and bring blessing to the whole world. That's the promise. I promise to bring you to a wonderful place, making you into a great people, and through you to bless the whole world. I'm going to protect you to make that promise come true. So God promises to restore paradise, a people in a wonderful place to live, perfect relationships, a promise that once again the world will be perfect again. And that promise gets passed down to Isaac, and then, as we've seen in recent weeks, onto Jacob. And here, God repeats the promise again. It's there in verse 10. We're reminded of that promise that God made to Jacob. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. So it's put slightly differently, but the components of Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham, are there. And in biblical terms, this is the promise of a perfect world to come. And the question in the air in this chapter is, how is the fulfillment of this promise getting on? That's the question that really should be there in our minds. This is the end of the section devoted to Jacob in Genesis. It's the end of an era. So I think it's quite obvious to ask, how is the promise doing? How much of this perfect world does Jacob have now? Well, the first thing that we're kind of struck with in Genesis 35 is God's patience. It doesn't stand alone. It comes after Genesis 34. It's a while since we looked at Genesis 34, but Genesis 34, if you remember, is a shocker. It's a kind of horror story, isn't it, of Jacob and his sons messing up terribly badly. There's compromise, there's deceit, there's slaughter. And how does God react to all that? Well, he reacts, verse 1 of Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." God makes the first move. He takes the initiative after the mess of chapter 34, and he comes to Jacob, and he speaks. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "That's it, Jacob, I've had enough with you. You've messed up too many times. You've stepped over the line. I'm washing my hands of you. You've had too many chances. It's all over. I'm going to look for someone else to give the promise to and to bring blessing to the world." No, he doesn't say that. God says, "You go to Bethel. Go to the place where I first appeared to you. Come back to Bethel, Jacob. Come back and worship me." So after Jacob messes up so badly, God doesn't reject him. God doesn't abandon him. God perseveres with this man, this weak, sinful man. Message: God is wonderfully, wonderfully patient. Amazingly patient. And this grace that he receives leads Jacob to a right response in verses 2 and 3. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the days of my distress and who's been with me wherever I have gone." It's a right response. Better late than never. Now, it's not clear what the foreign gods are. Perhaps some of the plunder that they've taken from Shechem when they butchered the populace. But the point is clear. After the mess of chapter 34, they repent. Now they're saying, "We're going to worship God alone. No other gods. We are going to worship God and him alone." And so they get rid of their idols. And then they build an altar. Maybe your life has been a bit like Genesis 34. Maybe you've been ignoring God. You've gone it alone. You've messed up. Messed up big time. And maybe you're here tonight and your question is, has God had enough of me? Has God washed his hands of me? Have I finally gone too far? Have I kind of stepped over the line? Has God had enough of me? Has he finished with me? And if that is you, God's message through this passage is, you come back. You come back to me. And worship me, and put me in the rightful place. I love you, and I want you in my family, and there is grace for you, there's mercy for you, so you come back to me, and come back to me today, tonight, because that's our God. He's the God of amazing patience. He's a God of amazing grace and wonderful mercy. And that should lead us to repent. It should lead us to get rid of our idols, the things that we're running to, the things that we're clinging to, the things that dominate us and take God's place in our lives. We should get rid of them and give ourselves to him. So I just want to start there by highlighting just the great miracle of Genesis 35. It is a great miracle, and I hope you see it. Jacob is still in relationship with God. He hasn't been cast off. And it's because of God's grace that this promise is live, it's living, it's kept alive. And that's exactly the same for us. God's patience to us means that the promise that he's given us in the gospel is still a live promise. And that brings us to our next point. It's the miracle of God's grace. Second point is the miracle, another miracle, the miracle of God's faithfulness. And we see God in this chapter acting to fulfill his promises in two ways. God's promise to Abraham was protection and people. We see protection here, don't we? Back in Genesis 28, this is what God had promised Jacob. Now just listen to this. Genesis 28, verse 15 says, "I'm with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." That's what God says to him. And then after chapter 34 and the butchering of the Shechemites, Jacob is terrified of the people in the land. He's fearful that they will seek revenge and attack him. But we read in verse 5 of chapter 35, then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. You see, he's protected. God steps in, protects them, not because they deserve it. Chapter 34 was their doing. They caused the mess, but God, in his grace and his faithfulness to his promise, steps in, and he protects them, just as he said he would. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, you will know something of the fulfillment of that promise of God in your life, that promise of protection. We know of God's protection today. Not that he promised to protect us, promises to protect us from all difficulty. No, we know in our experience that is not true. But he does promise us, doesn't he, that no one can snatch us out of his hand. No one and nothing can snatch us from his hand. And he promises to keep us going as Christians. I think about my own life. Many episodes in my own life since I became a Christian of disobedience. Many episodes of foolishness. Many instances of going my own way. Many instances of ignoring God's way. Many times embarking on a rebellious course. Yet here I am tonight, and I'm still a Christian. I think often of my youth group back in the 1980s in our church. It was full of enthusiastic, young, professing Christians. There's probably a dozen or so of us. Today, it's just myself who is professing Christian. It's caused a great sadness in my life. I thought it was me and another girl, but I just heard just a few weeks ago from her parents that she's no longer walking with the Lord. And I was really, really sad to hear that. So today, out of that dozen or so young people, it's just me who's professing faith in Christ. Why? Well, as I look back on my life, I'm in no doubt as to the reason. It's God's grace and his protection. It's the only reason, his faithful protection. And if you're actively trusting in Jesus Christ today, it's because of God. And it's not because of you. It's only because God has kept his promise of protection. We also see God fulfilling his promise to Jacob in making them a great people. That was his original promise to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and then Jacob. And by the end of chapter 35, one more son is born, Benjamin. And we read at the end of verse 22 that Jacob had had 12 sons, don't we? 12 sons. And the list is there from verse 23 onwards. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And those are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're very significant names. Each of the sons is the founding father of a tribe. They're not a great nation yet, but God has laid the foundation. Do you see that? God's got it all set up. It's all ready to go. God has been faithful to his promise, the people aspect of the promise. And we also see God's promise of people being fulfilled today as well. That happens whenever someone becomes a Christian, whenever someone is born again into the family of God. That's his promise of people, and that's something that we've seen recently here at Park Street. God has been adding to our number those who've been saved, and we look back and we can say that God has been active, building his people, keeping his promise. Now, as Jacob arrives back in Bethel, I think he must be thinking, well, I left here 30 years ago with absolutely nothing. I was on the run, I was on my own. Now I return, and even after all the mistakes I've made, even after all the mess that I've responsible for, here I am, safe and protected, and with these 12 sons who are our foundation of a people. He's aware that this has all happened because of God. And so in verse 14, he sets up this pillar. And he pours out a drink offering and he worships God. Now, a drink offering is a celebratory offering. He's rejoicing and he's celebrating at God's goodness to him and God's faithfulness. It's very, very easy to take that for granted. I'm still a Christian today, and some other people have become Christians today. But we shouldn't take that for granted, should we? Shouldn't do. Here is a wonderful sign of God's faithfulness. And so with Jacob, we should look back and we see how God has been at work, and we should rejoice at these remarkable things that God is doing in people's lives. Rejoice at the good news of God building his perfect world today. However, as well as these miracles of fulfillment, there is also mess in this chapter, isn't there? There's mess of frustration of living in a fallen world. The first of all is the mess of human sin. Quite striking there in verse 22, isn't it? While Israel, that's Jacob, was living in that region, Reuben, his eldest son, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. And that's close to sleeping with your stepmom. Now, we're not told why he does it, whether it's just pure lust or whether he's kind of deliberately trying to take his father's place, usurping his place in the family, or he's wanting to ruin Bilhah in the eyes of his father so that she doesn't become the favorite wife in Rachel's place. Whatever it is a terrible, terrible thing, what he does. Adultery, sexual immorality is a terrible thing. It's a wicked thing. To find your son in bed with your wife, it makes me feel sick thinking about it. And the mention of it here in the Bible, it does leave a kind of nasty taste, doesn't it? Especially when you pause and you remember these are God's people. These are the people that God is rebuilding his world through. Now, the same thing, it happens today. Hardly a week goes by without hearing of some terrible thing happening in a church somewhere else or even in our own lives here. Think of friends leaving their wives. You hear of pastors doing that. It's a horrific thing. It's a terrible thing. Yes, God does protect and he does keep. But at the same time, it is a mess. It's a mess. Christians doing wicked things. And you see that and you think, well, they're meant to be God's person. They're meant to be a part of that perfect world to come. But we've got to be careful, haven't we? It's very easy to point the finger. It's important that we honestly look at our own lives, and we can say the same about our own lives. It's a mess. We look around us, it's a mess. We look within us. I look within me, it's a mess. I'm meant to be a Christian. I've done that again. I said I wouldn't do it again. So frustrating. So you've got the mess of man's sin. And then you've got, in verse 8, the mess of man's death. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named this funny name, which actually means oak of weeping. That's what it means. There's great tears here. And the tears continue, don't they, in this chapter, verses 16 to 20. Rachel dies in childbirth. And as she is dying with her last breath, she names the son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. It's pain. Rachel was Jacob's first love. Jacob was the wife that he always wanted. Jacob was his favorite, and now she dies. And then there's Isaac, 28, verse 28 and 29. He lived 180 years, but he still died. He died, and he was gathered to his people. And as I said earlier, many of us here, we know firsthand the grief over the death of a close relative. And we know the terrible pain and the anguish that that brings when someone we love dies and they're no longer with us. We know the bitterness of that. And that's what we read here. This is life in this world. So in this passage, we've got both wonderful fulfillment and bitter frustration. So I hope you can see those two things. Wonderful fulfillment of the promise and yet also bitter frustration at the same time, hand in hand. We see that in Rachel. She gives birth to a son, fulfillment of the promise, the people promise. But she dies doing it. There is fulfillment, and God's promises go forward, yet at the same time there is bitterness of sin and of death. That is our world today. Yes, God protects us, but we mess up. Yes, people are becoming Christians, but at the same time, Christians have died. And at the same time, people who said they were Christians have given up. Life in this age is bittersweet. There are many good things that we enjoy from God. There are ways in which he's keeping his promise. And at the same time, sin and death cast a dark shadow. Is that it? Is that how it's going to go on forever? Life is joyful, life is sorrowful, full stop, both bitter and sweet. But what about God's promise? His promise of a perfect world, will it ever be fulfilled? Well, let's turn to Jeremiah 31. So you need to, that's why I said you need your Bibles, not just to look at Genesis 35. We're going to look at some other passages. We're fast-forwarding hundreds of years in the life of this people, Israel. Jeremiah 31, and you'll find it on page 793, the bit that we're going to look at, 793. The people have grown into a great people. They've been brought into the land as promised, and yet they rebel. They reject God. They run after their idols. And as a result, God, as promised, has them taken off into exile. So it's written this at a time of great suffering for God's people. Because of their persistent sin and rebellion, they've been taken away into Babylon. And you get the present reality in verse 15. So have a look at verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's great pain, great sadness. Rachel, that's the women of Israel. Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. They're weeping for their children. Heart-wrenching picture, that, isn't it? That's the present reality they find themselves in. Absolutely gut-wrenching. Mothers being separated from their children. Seeing their children being carried away. Being absolutely powerless to prevent it. That's the present reality. And yet, either side of that present reality, there is the promise of future hope. So if we look at verse 13, God, through the prophet, speaks of a time when young women will dance and be glad, when young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And then verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Don't cry. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So God promises to bring all the pain and all the tears to an end in a perfect new world. The promise is still alive. Do you see that? In spite of the pain and the frustration, the promise is still there. It's still being proclaimed. God says it's still real. Well, let's fast forward now another few hundred years. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. Page 966. This is where the wise men visit the newborn Jesus. They worship him as the king. Herod's got a whiff of it. He doesn't like the idea of another king, so he puts his plans into place. Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod wants to kill the child, and so he takes the child and his mother to Egypt. Meanwhile, Herod gave his orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. So verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So here the words from Jeremiah, they're painfully fulfilled as mothers lose their children. It's Genesis 35 again. It's Jeremiah 31 again. It's our world of sin and death. And yet, Jeremiah 31 did say, I will turn your tears to joy. Where's that? Well, in the middle of the sin and the evil, Jesus is kept safe. Jesus doesn't die. He escapes the massacre. God's plan is still on track. Jesus grows up. The promise is still alive. And as we read on into the Gospels, we see that very, very clearly. So in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus and his disciples come to the home of the synagogue ruler Jairus, they see a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly because Jairus' daughter has died. Jesus goes in and he says to them, "Why all this commotion? Why all this crying? Why all this weeping? The child is not dead but asleep." They laugh at him. They think he's absolutely mad. They know she's dead. He goes into where the child is. He takes her by the hand. He says to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around, and the tears are turned to joy, and the mourning is turned into gladness. Recently in John 11, as we were going through that, we hear of how when Jesus turns up at Bethany, Mary runs out to meet him. "Where were you when my brother died? If you'd been here, my brother Lazarus, whom you love, he wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he himself, deeply moved, weeps. And he goes to the tomb and he says, "Take away the stone." And then he calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out and tears are turned to joy. And mourning is turned into gladness. When Jesus enters a situation, the pain is ended. And the mourning and the crying stops. The promise of a perfect world to come is still alive. You see that. But when the king himself is killed, just a few weeks later, the promise seems to die with him. And in John chapter 20, we hear how Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and she finds it empty and she cries. And through her tears, she sees a man. She assumes he's the gardener. She asks where he's put him. "Well, why are you crying?" is the first question, isn't it? "Why are you crying, woman? Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him. I'll go and get him." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she says, "Teacher, Rabboni." And her tears are turned to joy. And her mourning is turned to gladness. And the promise is still alive. And that's guaranteed. Jesus never sinned. He personally defeated sin. But not only that, he defeated it for all people. He died for our sins. He took the full and the just punishment for us. Then on the third day, he was raised from the dead, and death itself was defeated. So the two things that spoil God's world in Genesis 35, sin and death, they've been defeated. And the two things that spoil God's world today, sin and death, the two things that spoil our lives today, sin and death, have been defeated. And one day this Jesus will return and he will speak and everyone will come out of their graves to live forever. Those who have put their trust in him and who love him will go to be with him in the perfect new world forever. Those who've rejected him will be separated from him forever. But for those who have trusted him, they will be raised never ever to die again. And he will give them perfect, sin-free bodies that will never ever ever mess up again. What a joy that will be, to never mess up again. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And the tears will turn to joy. And the mourning will turn to gladness as God's promises are fulfilled. And it's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. So yes, life is bittersweet now, but underneath it all, there is this rock-solid certainty, a foundation that will never move, and that is God's unbreakable word, his promise. His promised future is absolutely certain. Sin and death, while very serious, very bad, very painful, will never, ever, ever stop God's plan. And you will only keep going in the Christian life if you believe that. One day, all our tears will be turned to joy. And in the present mess of sin and death, we need to remember the miracle of God's grace and the miracle of God's faithfulness. And how do we live today? How do we live in a world of joy, but a world of sadness and pain. Well, we live in that world just like Abraham did, just like Isaac did, and just like Jacob did, by faith. By faith. We trust the promise, because the God who made it is faithful. And he will do it. He will do it. Amen.